I want to welcome you back to our study of Jesus as is presented by Luke. Luke tells us that Jesus, fresh from his baptism, was drawn by the Spirit out into the wilderness. He fasted, he communed with God. And last time we saw Satan use that opportunity to try to derail Jesus from his mission, to even so go so far as to entice Jesus to worship the creature instead of the creator. But Jesus resisted and raised God's name instead. He sent the devil back to his hiding place. The devil lost once again, but we always have to remember that he is always out, just as he was with Jesus, looking for a weakness to exploit. And Luke then records that Jesus came back to Galilee, and he began to teach in the power of the Spirit in their, air quotes included, synagogues, as Luke tells his Greek friend Theophilus. And at that point, something amazing happens. As he stands up to read, and we might think in our picture of up at a lectern that we're not using today, I'm seated today. But in synagogue, the people, and that means, of course, the men, because the women were separated, fanned out around the speaker. They all stood up together for the reading as a measure of honor to God and to the teacher, the rabbi. Jesus is handed the Isaiah scroll. He turns to the 61st chapter and he begins to read. But something about the way that he speaks these words captures the attention of everyone in the room. Yahweh had commanded the people to every 7 years forgive indebtedness. If you owed someone money, you could be released. If someone owed you money, they were to be released from that debt. I know you're thinking at this point, gee, could I work that kind of thing out with my bank and my mortgage? But probably not in our world. But Yahweh says that if a person has even gone so far as to sell themselves into slavery because they had no way to pay their debtors, they were to be freed from that indenture as well. This was God's way of evening up the playing field so that everyone could work effectively and productively and enjoy the freedom to support themselves. So these special sabbatical years were supposed to go on every 7 years, and after seven of them came a once in a lifetime really rest. The Sabbath of Sabbaths occurred in the 50th year, the year after the seventh regular Sabbath, and it was to be called the Jubilee year. In that year, it was mandated that all land reverted to the families that had lived on it and owned it from the time Israel had entered the promised land. And if a family had hit upon hard times and lost their lands and therefore had nowhere to live and raise food, they got a do-over. The land was to be theirs once again. What an amazing act of God to bring about equality, amongst his followers. The sad thing is, we have no record of even a single jubilee ever being celebrated. But the Jewish people held out a hope for God's own jubilee. Not one of the ones that the people were supposed to bring together had ever been arranged, but they were waiting for one that God was making for them. They thought of it in relation to the time that all would be put right. They called it the year of the Lord's favor. And now Jesus stood up and announced that he had been anointed as the Messiah to proclaim the year of God's own jubilee. He sat down. That's a sign to everyone that he was about to teach. And they were transfixed. No one had ever heard anyone teach that way. He'd said it himself. His teaching was different because the Spirit was living in him, such as in no human before or since. And Jesus ended his reading with, "I am here to announce the year of the Lord's favor." The congregation was waiting expectantly for what was next. He calmly rolled up the scroll and handed it back. Then, with a simple declaration, he completely upended their worldview. "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That was last month's cliffhanger, and I know you've been waiting to see this, how this worked out, for a month. So let's dig in and see how this plays out. The people, Luke says, were all speaking well of him. They were astonished at his gracious words. But underneath, there's a note of, if not distrust, at least concern or misunderstanding. Isn't this Joseph's son? And Jesus perceives their doubtfulness. He says, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" Luke has already told us the news of Jesus' powerful teaching and his through his works and through the spirit that had preceded him. But these people, they knew him as a hometown kid. This can't be Messiah. He used to get dirty in the streets with the other kids. He fixed my chair when it broke. Yet here was Jesus speaking from their own scripture and proclaiming that Isaiah was talking about him, that he had come to announce God's forgiveness, not just one of financial debt this time, but of sin. They weren't ready for that. Jesus pushes the issue. "Now you want me to show you miracles like you've heard I did in Capernaum." And the problem with humanity is we so often fail to see God's message when it's presented to us by the word of one of their own. No prophet is accepted in his own hometown. I can just imagine a few backs tightening and a few arms tensing. Now he's challenging us. What's he driving at? Jesus was well aware of the expectations that the people in Nazareth had. They thought they were owed what they had heard happened in other places, especially since he came from amongst them. They wanted to claim him as their own. They thought it was their right to have some of the things he had done elsewhere. But here's the problem with that thinking. Rights have to do with law. And Jesus was here to overturn the way people had embraced the law. His words hearkened back to Jubilee and the grace of forgiveness. Think of a legal system. Once a judge delivers a ruling that is novel or new and changes the thinking on something that was a previously held pattern, it becomes a precedent for other related decisions. But Jesus is not about law. He's about grace. And grace is a free gift. It's not something you deserve. The people of Nazareth felt entitled to Jesus' miracles. They behaved as if they had a right to Jesus' works, but works and rights grow out of law. Grace is free and is not encumbered by the demands of rights. Colin Smith, a senior minister at a church called Orchard Church Chicago, puts it this way: "Grace means that something is given freely and without obligation. There are no rights in the world of grace." And now Jesus reminds them of two Old Testament stories. When they're looking for something from him, he turns and looks back to their history. Verse 25 of Luke chapter 4, if you're following along in your Bibles. "I assure you that there were many widows in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." Remember that Luke has a special affection of Gentiles, as Luke himself is probably a Gentile, and he writes to Theophilus, another Gentile. It wasn't lost on this crowd that both stories involved outsiders to Judaism. First, we have the widow. Her story is found in 1 Kings 17. We looked at that in the class earlier. When Elijah declares the nation's sins before Ahab, it is with God's announcement of a drought. God supplied Elijah's nourishment through ravens that visited morning and evening and water from a brook. But when that brook ran dry, Elijah was sent by God to a widow in another nation. We often have problems with free gifts, especially when it impinges on our sense of what we deserve. Consider the parable of the workers in the vineyard in Matthew 20. If I were one of the first to the field, slaving away all day and watching a generous landowner grant the 1 hour workers a full day's wage, I'm pretty sure I would be with them. I'd be thinking, wow, if he's that kind to them, what will he give us? And I'd be in for a big letdown because I miss the fact that I'm being treated entirely fairly. When I see that, I see the reflection of a greedy person when I think that I have those same kind of feelings in relation to my own sinfulness. Our sins, no matter how small, are enough to separate us from God. My personal sins alone were enough for God to have sent Jesus to die in my place. And it's the same for each of you. That's the amazing depth of God's grace. But grace is a double-edged sword. It both draws and it offends. Jesus is presented by the New Testament as either a rock to stumble over or a foundation of bedrock for our faith. The widow of Zarephath is poor and destitute. We can have some sympathy for her. God chose to send Elijah to her to bless them both. But Jesus' next reminder is of Naaman, commander of the army of Aram, an important, powerful, and no doubt wealthy man. He was a mighty man, and he was a direct military enemy of God's people. Unlike the widow whom God chose to help, Naaman was sent by the king because they'd heard from a lowly captive servant girl that there was a prophet in Israel that could cure Naaman's leprosy. The story is told in 2 Kings chapter 5. Let me think about that for a moment. On second view, the capture and enslavement of a young girl is exactly the way that God moves to demonstrate his power to the nations. The people of Nazareth could not lay claim to God's blessings any more than the widow of Zarephath could be excluded from it. The person who, like Naaman, seems furthest from God's blessings may receive it, while the one who seems closest may go without it, says Smith. He then goes on to relate a story that he attributes to a man named Kent Hughes. And I'll just read it as it was written. Kent Hughes tells a moving story about a large and prestigious church in England that had several mission halls in poor areas of the city under its care. The mother's church's tradition was that on the first Sunday of every year, the people who worshiped in the mission halls would gather with those in the prestigious church to share a communion service. On one of these occasions, the pastor of the church saw a man who had once been a burglar kneeling to receive communion. The man had been wonderfully converted and had joined one of the mission halls. Remarkably, the man kneeling beside him at the communion rail was the judge who some years before had sent this man to prison for his crimes. The pastor was deeply moved at how grace had touched the burglar's life and the wonderful change that had come to this man. After the service, the pastor caught up with the judge and asked him, "Did you see who was kneeling beside you at the communion rail this morning?" "Yes," said the judge. "It's a miracle of grace." And then he said it again. "It's a miracle of grace." Yes, said the pastor. It really is marvelous to think of how he has been converted from a life of crime. No, said the judge. I wasn't talking about him. I was talking about me. It's no great surprise to me that the burglar came to Christ. He knew the extent of his need. But look at me. I was taught from infancy to live like a gentleman, that my word was my bond, that I should say my prayers and go to church. I went to Oxford, obtained my degrees, was called to the bar, and eventually became a judge. I was sure I was all that I needed to be, though I too was a sinner. Pastor, for me to see my need of Christ, that was a miracle of grace. Does it not amaze you, brother or sister, that you should be a Christian when some whom you know and love see nothing great in Christ? Why is this? You won't want to claim that you are a better person or that you made better choices. Surely you will choose rather to stand before God with a sense of wonder and amazement at the unmerited operation of his grace in your life, in a way that you will never be able to fully explain or understand. God has laid hold of you and turned you around in Jesus Christ. That is both the danger of stumbling and the power of grace to set us firmly on the rock. The townspeople in Nazareth, they were experiencing this knife edge of grace, and they chose the wrong side. Beginning in verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Those people were still living under law. They thought they had the right to healing that they'd heard about, that they had some kind of ownership of Jesus. We need to be wary of that same kind of thinking. We cannot hoard God's goodness to ourselves. It was meant to be shared. The congregation was in an uproar. Their intent listening gave way to angry shouts. How dare he make such statements? We are the synagogue of Israel. What right does he have to rub the mud of these Gentiles whom God once aided in our faces? Have you heard the proverb, be careful when you sling mud because it might end up on you? Isaiah confronts the gulf between what we can do and what we need. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Isaiah 64, 4 through 6. Just like the judge, we have to recognize our own need. That crowd reacted to Jesus' pointed reminder that God works for those who trust them, irrespective of their nationhood. They were furious. The crowd became a mob with only one thing in mind. Get rid of this holier-than-thou man with an attitude. Traditionally, speaking out against orthodoxy or about God was considered blaspheming. Their Messiah would not deny them God's servants. God was not like that. The punishment for blaspheming was death, death by stoning. And as they rushed out of the synagogue, their thoughts were on one thing only, to remove this pretender from their midst. But rather than throw stones at him, they tried to throw him down to the stones. But God intervened. It was not yet Jesus' time. He would indeed die for them. He would again be accused of subverting the Jewish tradition and relationship to God and be called a blasphemer. But now was not that time. Miraculously, and with an even-handed description, Luke says he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. In Luke's view, this was the first rejection of what Jesus offered. Rejection because the people thought they had a right to what Jesus brought. What had been admiration turned on a dime to anger and bloodlust because Jesus challenged them with their own insecurities. God knew this would happen and continues to happen. Peter recalls the words of the Psalms and Isaiah. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay in a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who puts, excuse me, who, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." This rejection by the townspeople and later by the nation, Peter says, became the corner or capstone in God's hands. As far as is recorded in the Bible, we have no record that Jesus ever returned to Nazareth. He was a prophet without honor in his own hometown. The fickle crowd turned on him. And we wonder, how could these people who spoke so graciously a few lines earlier turn so quickly that they wanted to get rid of him? Jesus had invoked stories in which Gentiles had received rescue from God. He expands God's love to include their enemies, and he demands a decision for them to love him and love their enemies. They decided against him. The thing we all need to keep in mind, we need to understand, is that we've all been enemies of God. God's grace is something we have trouble with. We want God to act in a certain way, the same way these people did. We have to shed ourselves of the idea that we have rights when it comes to God. A painting by a French painter named James Tissot, entitled The Brow of the Hill, shows a man dressed in white near the center of the picture. Now, you need to understand that Tissot, in his paintings, always dressed Christ in white, so art historians look to identify Jesus in the pictures by the man in white. But in this picture, that man is not Jesus. Instead, he waves his hands in frustration, for Jesus has eluded the grasp of the angry mob. If we try to own Jesus, we'll find we have nothing. If we recognize the gift and share it with others, we'll gain everything in him. The people believed in their hearts that they, as Hebrews, alone had the special relationship with God that would allow for healing. If Jesus was declaring the favorable year of the Lord, then it should be for them. When he turned the prophet without honor discussion to someone that God had rescued beforehand, Gentiles even, Jesus demonstrated that his people were really the ones who followed him and not necessarily descendants of Israel. He rejected their assumption that they were alone the chosen of God. Only via the grace of God could anyone, Jew or Gentile, ever be saved. God protected his chosen prophets, but his own son he could not protect from our sin. Jesus had to give his life for all humanity, Theophilus, and you and I included. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2:8 through 9. Amen.